Amen. All right, Acts chapter 20, Paul the apostle and military general. I'm going to start this out by reading a scripture from the great book of Ephesians, Ephesians 6, verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That's such a powerful and meaningful verse that there is so much said there about what we are warring against even today. You know, a lot of people think of the of Paul as the apostle, which obviously he was. He was a great apostle. But we can also think of Paul as a great military general commissioned by Jesus Christ to cast out and destroy the demonic powers who had long been in charge of the culture as well as the kingdoms of this world. All right. And he did so by carrying forth a mighty sword. That mighty sword was not a physical sword. It was the spiritual sword of, you know, called the Word of God. And as he went through his, now I want you guys to think about this, because in this chapter and in prior chapters, the Apostle Paul went from city to city preaching the gospel. But if you think of it this way, the Apostle Paul was a military general gathering an army to war against, now you're fine, Joshua, to war against the spiritual wickedness, the demonic beings that were in control, like I said, of the culture, the mainstream culture, as well as the kingdoms of this world. And when you see it from that angle, I believe it really makes the book of Acts come alive. When you view the Apostle Paul as a military general commissioned by Jesus Christ, going forth, getting an army together, and strategizing against the evil powers or the evil beings that were in charge of the world at that time. All right. Acts chapter 20, verse 1, and it reads, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia." Okay, you know, in the last chapter, it says here, "And after the uproar was ceased," what's that talking about? Well, if you remember from the last chapter, the Apostle Paul's companions got thrown into a stadium of about 25 to 50,000 people chanting at them for 2 hours that great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians, okay? Of the Ephesians. They were in the midst of all of this mad, demonically crazed mob for 2 hours being shouted down by demons, if you would. Demons that had been influencing these people. And, you know, we are really drastic. We are drastically going back to those times. And I would say, you look at the paganism back here in the Roman Empire, you thought that was bad. The more you get into it, you realize how terrible it was. It's going to be much worse in the last days. How can I say that? Well, you remember and I actually have some scriptures later on that will talk about the parable, and I'll just mention it briefly without explaining it. The parable that Jesus gave concerning the man who got the demon cast out of him, and 7 more came back because he didn't fill himself with the Word of God, okay? And that man was symbolic of a culture, not just an individual. So we'll get into that in a little bit. But so he's embracing them because, think about it, man, that was a pretty scary event. I mean, they were facing down this mad, demonically crazed mob, which we are today, by the way. It's going to get worse. But think about all this pronoun bullcrap that we're hearing and the demonically crazed LGBTQ movement that's trying to force us to bow down to their will and their ways and celebrate their sinful lifestyle. And I want you guys to think about this. This is part of the spiritual war. When the LGBT comes into your workplace, into your sporting organizations, into wherever, and tries to get you to submit to their agenda. It isn't the people. There, it isn't the people that are doing it. It isn't the radical, weirdo, flaco, liberal that's doing it. There is a demonic entity, a demonic being that is trying to force you to submit to them. And that brings on a whole different level when you think about it. You know, I was just learning here recently, and I'll probably share more about this in the coming weeks, Lord willing, about the old goddess, well, goddess Diana, which was basically the same as the goddess Ishtar. And I've been finding out that the whole LGBTQ movement is a mirror reflection of the goddess Ishtar in the Old Testament, meaning that people that are buying into this movement are becoming like that false god. Okay. She's trying to cast her spirit, her will upon our entire culture right now. And when you realize that they're like in Ephesians 6, that's why I read that. We war against what? The liberals? The mind nun robots? No, we war against real demonic beings in an unseen world. And sometimes they can actually come into this world and be seen. All right? So think about that. As you're a Christian, you are at war against these powerful demonic beings that have fallen away from God and his will. So he's embracing the disciples because it's a relief. Okay. If you remember how they got out of the pickle was that no doubt God probably worked on this Roman official, this government official. He finally came up and told the people to calm down that, we need to, handle this lawfully and not, with a mob mentality, because that mob was chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana," and they were getting ready to just basically rip these guys apart, limb by limb, like wild venomous beasts. And you might say, "Well, man, it was terrible that people were like that back then." Are you watching the news? Do you see the way that the Black Lives Matter, the LGBTQ movement, and all these radical leftist organizations, can you not see the potential of hatred and violence in them? It's there. We've already seen parts of it. Okay. As they gain more and more power over our culture and over our government, they're going to get more bold and they're going to get more violent. And we are living in the days of seeing this come back into being, you know. Anyways, we'll talk more about that in a little bit. So he's embracing his disciples. They're relieved. And here they go, his companions, I should say. Verse 2, "And when they had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came unto Greece." Now, what does this mean, exhortation? Now, think of Paul as a military general. He's going back over some of these places that he had already evangelized, okay? They had already received the gospel. There were churches established there. Now, what is Paul doing? He's exhorting them like a military general would his soldiers, telling them, "Hey, you need to stay the course. You need to stay focused. You need to remain faithful. You need to be courageous in the face of persecution." And all those things. That's what exhortation means. Do we get very much exhortation in our weak, limp-wristed, leftist, Marxist teaching churches these days? We get none. It's, "Oh, just come in here. We look like the rock and roll stadium downtown. I mean, we just want to mirror that, make it look exactly like that. We want you to feel comfortable here. We don't want to talk loud and exhort you or tell you to tighten up your belt and get ready for war." No, they say, just relax, love, peace, calmness, joy, in your name. All the nice sounding words that they use. Now, Paul actually believed in true love. That's why he was embracing his fellow warriors. All right. Cause he loved them. And exhorting them. Verse 3. And there abode three months. "And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, He proposed to return through Macedonia. All right. Now think about this. During these days, Paul had people lying in wait, wanting to murder him. All right. I firmly believe, and I'm not trying to scare people, I firmly believe that those days are once again approaching, where being a Christian is not something that we take lightly. It's not just spreading the good news, okay? When you spread the good news in a pagan world, guess who you upset? People that are controlled by demonic forces. And they will seek people's lives. They do today. If you're a prominent enough figure in Christianity, they will come after you even today. Of course, a guy like me, I'm way down on the totem pole, so they're not coming after my life as of yet. But here we go. Verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia, a Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Sosendes and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. A lot of difficult words, names to pronounce there, but these were basically leaders of a lot of these different churches that were traveling with Paul at this time. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from... Now think about this again. As I mentioned before, Paul is a military general going from place to place, strengthening the troops for battle. Okay, strengthening the troops for battle. So when you read about him going here and there, this is not just some boring historical account. This is a very active situation going on here. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now, what's also interesting about this is the neat thing about the book of Acts is, although I said it's not just a historical account and there are many lessons we can learn from this book, it still does document the fact that Christianity and Jesus Christ were a real part of history, okay? This isn't just a myth or a made-up belief. It's documented with real historical accounts, okay, of where they traveled, where they went, what happened there. So Christianity isn't some fairy tale, I guess is what I would say. Now, notice here it says, and we, who's we? And we sailed away from Philippi. This is the Apostle Luke. He is the one who wrote this book, the book of Acts. And now he mentions himself as being with Paul on this specific journey here. All right, so before I move on any further, though, I should say what the days of unleavened bread were, just to synchronize our watches here. This was during the Passover. Okay, so we're talking springtime right now, springtime. And upon the first day of the week, now I want you to think about that. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that was their tradition on the first day of the week, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Continued his speech unto midnight. My wife's smiling at me because sometimes I talk her head off when I'm learning the Bible, and I can go on for 6 hours at a time. And because that's what the Apostle Paul did here. I mean, he meets up with this group of Christians, and he's not going to spend a lot of time with them. And so he's trying to share with them everything they need to know before he moves on to the next place. So, and this was he was doing this for about 6 hours here. And we'll talk about that here. The next few verses explain that a little bit more. But I do want, before I move on to that, I want to talk about this first day of the week. Kids, what is the first day of the week? Monday?
Day one, Sunday.
Sunday. It's actually Sunday, even on our calendars today. Even though our calendars have been they're paganized. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday would be technically be the Sabbath. So a lot of people will argue and say, hey, we shouldn't meet, we shouldn't have church on Sundays. That's the wrong thing to do. The Sabbath is Saturday. It's Saturday. And they get really bent out of shape about it. There are, I think, I don't know if it's Seventh-day Adventists are really big on that. Some of the Hebrew Roots movement groups are really big on keeping the Sabbath on the correct day. But the Christians, I don't have a problem with Sunday, with Christians meeting. And here's why. Because they did so back here on the first day of the week. In fact, this was actually a working day back in the back in these times. So they went to work all day. It's actually said that Lot on the first day of the week, which would be, you know, which is our Sunday today, a lot of times Christians would meet, they'd get up super early, they would meet really quickly before they went to work on that day, and then meet for dinner after work on that day for fellowship and Bible study. So they would, you know, after the work day, they would study into the night. And which is really, really kind of neat, you know, looking at it. It was such a close bond, and, you know, these Christians were so closely knit together. I mean, they loved spending this time together in fellowship with the Word. And so there you have it. Sunday, they would meet. And what is that? Why would they do that? Why not the Sabbath day? Well, Jesus, it is thought that he resurrected on the first day of the week, right? That he resurrected on a Sunday. So really what they're doing is they're meeting. I firmly believe they were meeting on the first day of the week for a couple of different reasons. Jesus instituted a new era, okay? A new week, so to speak. You remember in week one of creation, you had the 6 days of God creating the earth, then he rested on the seventh, and then there was nothing said about an eighth day, okay? There was no second week. Well, Jesus, in a sense, brought in the second week of a new order, a new creation. Remember, you got to die and, you know, you got to, Jesus said you have to be born again and things like that. Now a lot of those things come into view. So they were acknowledging this as the eighth day or a new beginning, a new covenant, a new era. That's why Sunday was observed by the earliest Christians as a time of meeting, more so than the actual Sabbath day was. Okay. Anyways, that'd be an interesting thing to share there. Verse 8. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Candles, you know, they didn't have electricity back then. So they had to have light. It was dark. And there sat in a window I used to kind of wonder this, you know, back in the old days, you know, when they didn't have electricity. When it got dark, did people just go to sleep, you know, right when it got dark? Or did they stay up or what? Well, evidently people stayed up like they do today. They just use candles to give them light at night. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So see, there I have license, my wife, that I can preach long. The Apostle Paul did it, I can do it, right? Is that my excuse? All right. Well, I'm sure he didn't do this every single week, but think about these times. It probably wouldn't make sense for me to hold people in church 6 hours every Sunday and make them sit and listen. But if I was traveling and, if I was traveling and I met up with a group of Christians, it might be appropriate then to speak for a long time to them about many different topics so that they can catch up to speed with what's going on, get all the current events of the other churches around the area, you name it, lots of stuff to talk about. But so this guy is on the third loft. He's way up there. He falls asleep and falls down from the balcony and dies while Paul was long preaching. Don't fall asleep. All right, so verse 10, it says, and Paul went down and fell on him, And embracing him, said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. Now, no doubt this guy did die. Okay. It appears, you know, the apostle Luke was there with Paul, and he was a medical doctor. And no doubt he pronounced, the medical doctor Luke probably was the first one on the scene to pronounce this guy dead, you know. And then Paul goes over there, no doubt afterwards, to say, no, he's not dead. His life is in him. Now, it didn't mean that, oh, no, he was just knocked out unconscious and he's really alive. Do you remember when Jesus said that after somebody had been dead, I think it was for 3 days, he said, no, they're not dead. They're sleeping. Well, they weren't really sleeping, okay? It was just his way of saying that he's going to come back to life, okay? He's going to come back to life. And so he goes over there, embraces this guy. When he therefore was come up again, what? I missed, oh, here we go. All right, I thought I missed a verse. Okay, trouble him not, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, the guy rose back up to life and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. Now this is really, so this guy came back to life and now he's just still talking and carrying on like he was before. One of the lessons I guess we could gain from this is, as a soldier in this war, which all Christians are, we need to stay alert. Stay focused on the word of God, because what happens if you fall asleep on watch? You could die, okay? I've seen people that were on the so-called third level of understanding. They knew a lot of the deep mysteries of the Bible, the serpent seed, and things like that. They knew what was going on, and they fell asleep spiritually. And they're dead now. Okay, some of them, one of them, a close relative of mine, is a non-believer now. Others I just see get distracted in the world. You know, they're way up on the third balcony. And they're like, oh, I'm getting bored of studying now. And then fall down. Okay, I believe that's the spiritual lesson for us. If you're on the third level of understanding and you fall asleep, you risk dying, okay? You risk dying. Here, by the grace of God, this guy was raised back to life. but I also can't help but think, you know, we used to do Bible studies way back in my early 20s on Saturday nights. And there was a lot of young people that were just getting into the word there. I was young myself. And a lot of people around my age, we were all just really digging into the word. And we used to meet at Saturday night around 7 p.m. And we would be talking many times until 1 or 2 in the morning just because we were so hungry. And it was such great fellowship. And it's really neat to see that this happened in the past as well, that they were that excited about the Word of God. So even, they stayed up all night until the next day. Verse 12, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Not a little comforted means they were relieved. Because think about this. You're having such a great meeting. Paul's up there teaching all kinds of amazing truths that you hadn't, that these people hadn't understood before, tying in all the scriptures with what was going on in their time. And, you know, all the scriptures about all the things that Christ had fulfilled. And all of a sudden somebody dies. Could you imagine the shade that would have been cast upon that meeting? The mood is, oh, we met together, we learned all these truths, but then this guy died. He fell asleep. And so they were very happy that things worked out in the end and actually lifted up their spirits. Verse 13, and we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. So Paul, instead of taking the boat here, he wanted to go on foot to meet them at the next destination. Now, why would the Apostle Paul do this? I can't help but think of the times where Jesus would go out into the wilderness alone to pray. I know when I go on hikes or walks, sometimes if I go alone especially, it's a great time of meditation and reflection and prayer. You just get out there all by yourself and natural thing. As you start walking, you start thinking about God, you start praying, and things just, it almost feels like you're walking with God in the Garden of Eden, like Adam and Eve. You know, it's just a really good thing. And that's probably what Paul was doing. You know, he, as a military general, a spiritual military general, the Apostle Paul had a lot on his mind. He had, you know, he's thinking about strengthening the troops. He's thinking about where he's got to get to next. He's got a schedule to keep, you know, and he's got all these stressors, and no doubt walking on foot would help alleviate those stressors. Verse 14, and when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. All right, just keep traveling, going on their military mission. Verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail to Ephesus, sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For whatever reason, he didn't want to spend time there, or he didn't have time to spend there. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Remember before we were at the day of, we were at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? Now we're getting towards the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. And Paul, for whatever reason here, really wanted to make it to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? It was important for him to be there. But one thing you can see from the Apostle Paul, he was not a man just carelessly wandering, wondering where God would have him be. You know, where does God want me to go today? God, you just tell me. No, God would direct him, but you could tell by his method, he was a man of action. He was always busy. He was going from place to place on a schedule, trying to get to places fast to make the most use out of his time and his days left here on earth. And we're going to see here, he knew his days were numbered and he wanted to get as much work in before it was over. How many people think of their life like that today? How many people take Christianity so light rather than thinking about every day as a you're on a mission and what can you accomplish for the kingdom of God this day, because it could be your last, all right? Because it could be your last. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he's not going to go to Ephesus. He's going to go to another city here that's on the direct route to get to Jerusalem fast, but he still wants to meet with the elders of Ephesus, so he has them travel to meet him. I don't know if it was like 30 miles, I think it was. 30 miles they had to travel to meet him. And verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came unto Asia, Asia Minor, Turkey today, that region, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord. Now think about this. This is a military general, spiritual military general, talking to subordinate officers, if you would. All right. Other leaders of the church of Ephesus. He's gathering them together for a meeting. He says, serving the Lord with humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So Paul is telling him, hey, man, I've been a humble servant. And he's reminding them of who he was and what his mission was. He says, I genuinely care for you guys. I've been shedding tears for you guys day and night. I've gone through many temptations. I've been, you know, he was whipped. He was beaten. He went through it all. Verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Do you guys see how active the Apostle Paul was? I mean, he went I mean, he was constantly teaching publicly. Not only that, he took the time to go from house to house. Now, a lot of people believe that he went to house because there were many house churches back in the beginning of the Christian church, and that Paul would actually go and meet with those individual house churches. But there again, we can see he was a diligent workman. I can't help but think of all the parables that Jesus taught about the parable of the talents, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and many more like that. The Apostle Paul was that diligent servant, that diligent worker in the vineyard. And we can learn from his life on how to model ours as we walk through this world today. 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the main theme of his message. Verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. This is a very interesting statement. Bound in the Spirit. What does that mean? It's basically a phrase saying that I feel obligated. God has put an obligation on my heart that I have to do this certain thing. Now, it also, another way you could look at this is as Christians, we are actually slaves to Christ. We were once servants to sin, slaves of Satan, but upon believing in Christ, we were bought by Jesus's blood to be free to do whatever we want. Is that what it said? That's not what it said. We were given liberty as a slave to Jesus Christ. Okay? He is our master. We are now obligated to serve righteousness, to be a slave to righteousness. So Paul felt like, I'm obligated. It's just in my inner being that I have to go do this. I am a slave to the kingdom of God. Verse 23, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So if you know, throughout the apostles' writings, as well as this book of Acts, we know that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned many times. He was beaten many times and was willing to suffer so that we could have the truth here today. Verse 24, but none of these things move me. Ah, here's the soldier in Paul, right? So what did he endure? Hardship. All right. He wasn't one of these tight jeans wearing panty waist preachers that we see today. You know, oh, that's too hard for me. I want to get a cup of coffee. I don't want to talk against the LGBT community because they're scary. They'll come beat me over the head with their rainbow flag or something like that, you know, or they'll call me a bigot. They'll call me. I don't want them to think I'm a bigot because I'm a lover. I believe in Jesus and I'm a lover. How dare you call me a bigot? Okay. They don't want to be thought of as a hater. They want everybody to think they're this big beating heart of full of love and care and compassion towards everybody. But the Apostle Paul says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This was a military soldier on a mission. This was somebody who says, I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to complete my duty. And if it means me dying, so be it. I will still be filled with joy. Now, a lot of people think, how could you be filled with joy if you're getting beaten, if people are calling you names, and you go going through all these temptations? How could that give anybody joy? Well, have you ever stood up and did something right in your life and you felt that sense of joy where it's not pleasure, it's joy? Okay. A lot of people today, they just live for pleasure. There's a big difference between pleasure. Pleasure is some instant gratification some instant feeling of, you know, something that's pleasurable, right? I guess that's what it means. But joy is a deep, lasting happiness, okay? Think about people who commit adultery. They're looking for what? Pleasure. People who are committed to their marriage, what do they have? Joy, okay? Pleasure lasts for a very short season. Joy is a long-lasting, eternal thing, okay? Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So no doubt the Apostle Paul is an obedient listener to the Lord Jesus Christ because he counts it joy when he's being persecuted. He probably counts it a joy that he could even has the opportunity to give his life for the gospel. All right? A lot of Christians today would think of, you know, how many of them, I mean, we all got to look down deep inside, how many of us Christians today would give our lives for the kingdom of God and do it joyfully without complaining and saying, why do I have to suffer this? Why has this happened to me? It's not fair. I'm just trying to do what's right. Okay, the apostles didn't do that. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." So the Apostle Paul believed this was the last time he was going to see these fellow soldiers, these fellow Christians, because he believed he was going to go up to Jerusalem and give his life for the kingdom. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." So the Apostle Paul, notice he was bold. He was confident. He wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't a braggart or, full of pride, but he was confident that he was doing all he could possibly do and had no worry after that of what was going to happen to him. He said, I want you guys to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have done my utmost to warn people, to tell them what's coming, to give of my time and my energy, to teach them. I've done everything I possibly can do. I am pure. And as thinks he's going on his last journey before he leaves this world. Verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you," now check this out, "all the counsel of God." Did the Apostle Paul just preach love? Did he just preach, you know, did he just cherry pick the scriptures and say all the nice stuff? We know he didn't, because had he done that, he would not have been persecuted by the world. He wouldn't have been persecuted by the unbelieving Jews, and he would not have been persecuted by the pagans. Okay? He wouldn't have been. Because it doesn't offend Satan if you only teach part of God's word out of context. How many, now think about this. This is an example for all pastors today. What are we supposed to do? Teach the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That is the whole counsel of God. Well, but Pastor Ben, you know, my church doesn't get into the book of Revelation. It causes too many arguments and things like that. We just don't want to go that route. We just want to stay focused on the love of Jesus. That's not the whole counsel of God. You can't just cut out portions of the Bible and say that you're a pastor, okay? In other words, every single pastor, I don't think there's any other main method. There's exceptions to the rule here and there. There are evangelists. But every single pastor ought to be teaching the Bible, the entire Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But there very few are, okay? And then when current events happen, like we do, we have prophecy updates. You teach the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, so you're getting the whole picture, not just your favorite topics, the topics that make you look good in the sight of others, and these types of things. Know everything. And then topical studies as they come about in the world and as they become pressing issues. The whole counsel of God, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to these other church leaders. He's telling them how to be good pastors, good generals or officers, which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The number one duty of a pastor is to lead the flocks to what? Green pastures. My kids kind of understand that a little bit this year because we've been raising some meat chickens. And we have them in a chicken tractor. And every day they move them to a fresh spot on the yard where there's new green grass. And when they move them, it's really enjoyable to watch the chickens get all excited and bubbly about the new grass they get to chow on. All right? That's really what a pastor's job is. As you go through the Bible, chapter by chapter, you're going to another green pasture. You're feeding that flock chapter by chapter, plot by plot, okay? And giving them direction, okay? Leading them, giving them direction, and feeding them the truth. 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The Apostle Paul knew this, that wolves would come in. Now think about this. Pastors who do not teach the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, are they preparing the flocks to withstand the attacks of the wolves? No way. They're pretty much opening the doors up for the wolves. In fact, there's even a church not far from here that's a big, prominent church that a lot of people in our community go to. A lot of my friends that I know through various things like coaching, sports, you name it, they go there and they don't realize that the pastors there are opening up the doors to the wolves. How do they do that? Well, they're teaching their congregations things like white guilt, making them feel guilty for being white. They teach Marxism, socialism, communism disguised as Christianity. They teach Black Lives Matter or anti-white racism, or they support Black Lives Matter and anti-white racism. And you name it, you go on down the list. They're not teaching the word chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and they're opening the door to all of the leftist wolves that are controlled by who? The demonic unseen forces of this world. In other words, these wolves are demonic powers. They're not protecting their congregations from these demonic forces that want to tear their sheep into pieces. And that's why you might see me get really, really kind of hot when I talk about other pastors, especially ones that churches in my area, because I know what they're doing to those people who are my friends. It can get you very angry thinking about what they're doing. Now check this out, verse 30. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You always get these kinds of people. I saw these people. There was this one nutcase. Unfortunately, he's passed away now. But there was this one nutcase that was part of a Bible study group that I belonged to. Like I mentioned, we used to meet on Saturday nights. So it was a Bible study group that I went to before we started our own. And he was always like trying to tickle people's ears with confusing things that he would label them as in-depth teachings, which there are in-depth mysteries to the Bible. But I can tell you this, the mysteries that he thought he was teaching were no mysteries from the Bible. They were mysteries from the pits of hell. They were things disguised, and I could just see the trance go over these people. And they would follow on to every word he'd say, not even really understanding what he was saying, but just thought that guy had something that they didn't have and they needed it. Otherwise, they weren't going to have the newest secret. Okay? And eventually, I and another guy finally stood up and warned these people and said, you know, this is all a bunch of crap. Nothing this guy's saying lines up with the Bible. It's all a bunch of dark sayings, okay? Dark sentences. And immediately, I can remember one person in particular. I could just literally or spiritually see the scales fall off their eyes. You could just see this cloud and all of a sudden just this brightness of, oh my gosh, that was all a bunch of garbage. And then they felt relieved that I don't have to listen to this nutcase who is just trying to get people to follow him as though he was some great prophet. He thought he was one of the two witnesses. He thought he was Michael the archangel, you name it. He thought he was everything. Any important person in the Bible, somehow his Bible studies angled in on making the people understand that he was that guy, you know. And wow. So that happens. You get people like that. You got to be aware of those people. That's why you have to know the whole counsel of God so you can spot that crap when you see it. Therefore, watch and remember. Watch, that's another military term. Stay alert. Me and my army buddy here came to Bible study. I have an army buddy in here today that served with me over in Iraq. And I think you're in one of the same training courses I was in where they stay alert, stay alive. So we can do bad things to bad people. All right. So we want to do bad things to bad entities, right? We want to do bad things to the demonic powers of this world. We want to expose them for their wickedness and strip the power that they have over other people away from them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. He warned these guys. They're going to have wolves come in. You're going to have these people looking to be great, important people, and they just want people to follow them instead of Christ. And he says, I did this all the time with tears in my eyes even. Now, that's an interesting thing. I was talking to my wife beforehand. I was like, you know, I never thought of the Apostle Paul as a military general, but even a military general of physical forces on the earth can learn a lot from the Apostle Paul. You can learn by his work ethic, but more than that, you can learn about how much he actually cared for the troops, for the kingdom of God, for the army that was going forth to battle. He didn't just sit in a room with all these television monitors and dictate to everybody what they're supposed to be doing. He was going out there and doing it before them. He was on the battlefield before the rest of the troops. That's the way, you know, it's fascinating. You know, generals today, they don't do that. They sit in offices. They sit in remote control rooms where they can watch the bombs hit different areas. But they're not out leading the troops anymore like they used to. It's a different kind of warfare. I get it, but it is interesting. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. What is the inheritance? It's the kingdom of God. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. Notice he said necessities. He didn't say niceties. He wasn't driving a Cadillac and a big, huge, you know, expensive Escalade or something like that from the donations that were given him. He says, my hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Well, if you guys know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. He actually worked and paid his way, paid for all the things he needed to go on these missionary journeys. Somebody else didn't pay him to do these things. Now think about that. It would be very hard for people to have a legitimate accusation against the Apostle Paul saying, well, he's just doing it for himself. He's just doing it to get money, because he didn't collect any money. He did it. He did it on his own dime, so to speak. And going back to this, I can't help but think about this. You know, you look at how many pastors today go into the ministry thinking of it as a profession. Think of it as solely as profession. How I'm going, this would be a fun way to make money and support my family. And there's nothing wrong with that to a certain degree. You know, pastors, we know the Apostle Paul decided not to take any wages, but he said, a workman is worthy of his hire, and you shall not muzzle the ox that treads the corn, as scriptures that support the right of the priest, if you would, or the teacher, to live off of the offerings. But he chose not to. And you look at a lot of our pastors today, they make a comfortable full-time income. But when you compare what they're doing to what the Apostle Paul did, I mean, these guys are literally lazy fat cows, if you would. I don't know. I'm trying to think of what to call them. But they're lazy fat asses, all right, donkeys, doing hardly anything. I mean, they'll get up and they'll give like a 20-minute sermon. And you can tell that they didn't labor in the Word of God. You can tell they weren't up burning the midnight candle saying, what does this mean? What do these scriptures mean so I can teach it to the people, so I can get it right? No, they're just, a lot of them will go online and or their denomination thing and, oh, this is the topic we want to talk about and here are the choice scriptures, and basically just blab the rest of the time, fill in the gaps. Talk about your dog, talk about what happened to you this week or whatever. But as long as you got a few verses there, it looks good. It looks like it's coming from the Bible. And they're lazy. The Apostle Paul was not lazy. And these guys get paid a full-time income. The Apostle Paul got paid nothing, but yet he worked 10 times as hard as our pastors do today and actually suffered persecution. You think about this. How many churches? I can tell you how many churches, not very many of them. You know why? During COVID, how many of them kept their doors open and said, no, we're going to keep teaching? How many of them were willing to suffer persecution to keep teaching the gospel? Not very many. I can tell you not many, because you know what? This small church here was the only church down at the state capitol in Minnesota when they shut down churches. Our church here that hardly anybody even knows about in Minnesota. What does that tell you? It tells you there are not very many pastors in our mainstream churches today. That are willing to actually stand up for the truth. So this does anger me that these guys get paid big dollars to sit on their butts doing very little labor for the kingdom of God. Well, someone would write back, you don't know how hard I work. I have this program and this program that I got to oversee and take care of. People are calling me all the time and I got to counsel them and all this. Okay, that's all well and good, but how much time? You're as a pastor, your main job is not to do all those other things. It's to feed the people the Word of God. And if you're so busy and you're getting tired and you say you're working so hard to do all this, and you're not making time for the most important thing, teaching God's Word chapter by chapter and verse by verse, then you're wrong. You need to refocus yourself on what's important. What your job is. All right. And I showed you all things. I promise I'm not going to go 6 hours like the Apostle Paul did. Don't fall asleep. We're not raising anybody from the dead today, because I haven't been given that ability yet. So don't count on it happening today. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember, support the weak. There it is again. That's another military thing. Support the weak. Get the troops stronger, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, going back to the pastors that I was ripping on, how many of them preach all the time to their congregations, it's more blessed to give than to receive? But how many of them will actually do that? How many of them give of their heart and soul to their congregations to make sure they're ready to defend themselves against Satan and the culture that we live in today? Very few, very few. The Apostle Paul, what is he giving? He's basically saying he gave it all. He worked day and night, and now he's going to give his life in Jerusalem, and he received nothing really in return. He said, because it's why? Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. All right? I guess I could word it this way. Pastors should look at themselves as warriors, willing to sacrifice themselves rather than profiteers, okay? Or a CEO of a corporation. A lot of pastors look at themselves today as a CEO of a corporation. They spend all this time on marketing, worrying about their building and all these types of things. They're running it like a business rather than looking at this as a war that we are in. And when you look at it if you look at yourself as a soldier in a war, you're not looking for comforts. You're expecting hardships. If you're looking at running your church like a corporation, you're looking at profits and comfort and physical goods, things that just make you happy, okay, or give you pleasure. Verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. So think about this. They loved Paul. Paul loved them so much that they couldn't help but return the love back. You know, this really makes me angry too. Sorry, I'm not trying to be angry today. This is about love, okay? This is about love and the truth. But the Apostle Paul, there are some people that get into the Bible and they have a hard time understanding a few of Paul's teachings. And they'll say, the Apostle Paul was not a real apostle. He was a false apostle. And all this, I mean, really, when you look at all this, how could this man be a false apostle? A man that, false apostles, they'll get beaten or persecuted. And guess what a false apostle is going to do? He's going to go do something else because it isn't worth it. The false apostles, why do they become false apostles? So that they can either gain a following after themselves or be accepted by the world in some way or get money. The Apostle Paul made no money. So that was not in it for him. He did not live a comfortable life. He was going from place to place, being locked in prison, beaten. Who would be brought in front of a court of law? You know, if we brought Paul in front of a court of law to determine whether he was a false apostle or not, and we looked at all his life, how he lived, all the witnesses, all the historical accounts, there's absolutely no way we could charge him with being a false apostle. And believe me, you'll run into people that'll do that. I had friends that I studied the Bible with that were so-called on the third level who ended up thinking that the Apostle Paul was a false apostle. It's really ridiculous. The Apostle Paul did more, and I've talked about this before, the Apostle Paul did more to establish Western Christian civilization than any other man on this earth besides the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Is why? How did he do that? All of his journeys, all of these travels, he was going and he was establishing the foundation of Western Christian civilization. He was planting the seeds. He was gathering the troops together. He was exhorting them, encouraging them to fight. And guess what those guys did? They went out and fought. And their example spread. And then it kept spreading and spreading and spreading until Christianity became the dominant force in the world and actually put out paganism as, shoved paganism to the dark corners and recesses of the culture. In other words, there was still paganism around. But in Western Christian civilization, It was only on the fringes of society. Okay. It wasn't the mainstream culture anymore. It was before the Apostle Paul came and others to spread the gospel. But he was successful. All right. Sorrowing most of all for all the words which he spake, and that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. This is the last time they were going to see him. And in conclusion, I thought I had some verses on that, but I didn't. About the man that was possessed with seven demons. I'll just say this real quickly. The man that was possessed with a demon was symbolic, I have no doubt, of Western Christian civilization. As the gospel went forth, it cast out all of the demonic powers from society, where they had to, as Jesus said in that parable, without a home, they had to roam in the deserts and in the dark places of the earth. They had no home because Western Christian civilization rejected paganism as having anything to do. So those demonic powers, those demonic beings, literally lost their power over the Western world. I mean, and you think about this, and going back to Ephesians chapter 6, there are literal entities in the unseen realms that were controlling entire kingdoms. They had their statues, okay, that were above these kings, that these kings would bow down to, that the people would worship them. And these demons, these demonic beings, were worshiped in these temples. As they looked down from the spiritual realm, they could see all these people sacrificing their kids to them and all this type of stuff as they're looking down. And they look down at the kings bowing down to them, giving them offerings. Then they'd see the temple prostitutes, the LGBT community back then, not community, perverts back then, as the temple prostitutes performing all their wicked duties. And they're sitting down looking at all these people controlling their minds with glee, with this demonic smile on their face, like, I'm controlling them. But then when the Apostle Paul and the gospel spread throughout the Western world, they lost their thrones, so to speak, these demonic powers. They were no longer worshipped. They were no longer the center of attention in Western Christian civilization. Until when? Until now, my friends. Guess what? We're giving these gods, so to speak, lowercase g, their dominion back. Have you ever watched a Super Bowl halftime celebration where Taylor Swift or somebody is dancing around with flames coming up from hell and us big old serpents and cobras and stuff? What are we doing? We're opening the door back. We are rethroning. We are putting the ancient gods of the old pagan empires back on their thrones. And guess what? When they come back this time into power, they've been without power in Western civilization for 2,000 years. Do you think when they come back, these evil beings are going to be happy with just gaining the same amount of power as they had before? Or do you think they're going to come back and want to wreak vengeance upon the people? They want to bring vengeance upon the people for rejecting them in the first place. You're going to see people demonically torment. You already see it all the time now. People with these mental health problems. Now these demonic forces are getting us to not even know if we're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. They're torturing our society right now. They are making our people that are blind pay for their banishment that Christians brought, our ancestors brought upon them thousands of years ago. Now think about what we're heading into and know what we're up against. Okay? Know what we're up against. With that said, we'll be right back for questions and comments. Be sure to join us live every Thursday morning, 9:30 a.m. for prophecy updates, and Sunday mornings, 10:30 a.m. for our line-by-line Bible studies. If you live near Princeton, Minnesota, and would like to join us in person for our Sunday morning church services, please email me at ben@christianovercomers.com for details and directions. Also, be sure to visit our website at christianovercomers.com to sign up for our weekly email updates, find our latest prophecy updates on video or podcast, catch up with our line-by-line studies, also available on video or audio podcast, and we even archive all of our studies by date. So if you have a phone or a tablet, bookmark this page so you can play our studies on the go while you're driving, going for a run, or doing chores. Now to our questions and comments. All right, welcome back. Questions and comments. Do we have any? No questions or comments? Wow. Are we sleeping on the third loft today? All right. Do you guys have anything?
I didn't have anything. Was there anything on the chat?
I don't see anything in the chat.
All right.
Jacob?
No? All right. Well, I guess we do not have any questions or comments. I guess I could spend another half hour explaining a little bit more. No, I'm just teasing. All right, we'll close it up then for today. We will see you next time. Until then, stay in His Word every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. God bless.
Christian Overcomers is brought to you by the tithes and offerings of our listeners. If you would like to support our ministry, please go to christianovercomers.com. God bless you, and thank you for your support.
My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of His terrible sword. His truth is...